Let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, you are not only the God that saves, but you are the God that sustains and that protects and that builds up and then guides and directs and keeps your children close in the palm of your hand, Father. We are thankful this morning for the sustaining grace that you have revealed to us in our own lives experientially, that you revealed to us the pages of Scripture from these ancient words that you have preserved, Father. And this morning we ask that you will enable us to come under the enormous weight of these words that you have preserved, Father, fully inspired, fully inerrant, fully authoritative, Father, so that we may know you better and so that we may know how are we to live and to understand the world that we currently live in here today, Father. We love you this morning. We ask that you just strengthen these tired bodies and these tired minds, Father, to hear from your word so that we may know how to live for you. We love you today. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and join me in turning to Acts chapter 5. We will resume where we left off last week, beginning with verse 27. And as you're turning to that text this morning, the world of the military reveals to us oftentimes through history that a determined enemy rarely gives up ground that easily. There may be a strategic withdrawal, there may be a strategic bug out, but the enemy will remain there and will continue to resist and to move and to fight and to sustain its presence out on the battlefield. We have been reading the early portions of the book of Acts here to see how God has been advancing his church, beginning with Pentecost. For the first time in redemptive history, men and women, God-fearing men and women, believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, permanently indwelt the Holy Spirit. God with us, Emmanuel, empowered by the Spirit of God to testify and to give a bold witness for the claims of Christ, for his work and for his person as eyewitnesses. And in the face of persecution, they are not backing down. And as the Lord continues to advance his church, we are beginning to see what we know as the second persecution here. Fighting against God was the title that I chose for this passage here because that was a phrase borrowed from this text here. Fighting against God can look different in many ways. There's a passive fighting against God. There is the open, declared enemy, adversary of God we read about in Scripture, Satan. There are the individuals that we may read or hear about or maybe even know personally who will come right out and say that they are militant atheists and they are God-haters. And they seem to be proud of that claim. There are others that we may cross paths with in life who may not be that vocal and that openly defiant in their views about God, but inwardly in their heart, it is a passive fighting that goes on in their lives. Even as followers of Christ, we do battle with our flesh to try to walk in the footsteps of Christ and to conform to his image. That's why Scripture tells us, it warns us that we should not quench the Holy Spirit, or we should not grieve the Spirit of God, or we should not resist the Spirit of God. The world that you and I live in is a changing world. It is not a world that is changing for the better, but it continues to slide downward on the slope. Our governor recently passed a law where LGBTQ curriculum is to be taught in history classes in school. And on the surface, all they're just saying is we're just talking about the contributions they've made to society. Don't get all excited. But for discerning people who understand and know the times, this is social reengineering. They're trying to train our kids is what they're trying to do. They're trying to take something that Scripture declares is not only sinful, but that excludes people from the kingdom of God. They're trying to portray this as normal, good, and right. If you think that it's a neutral matter, speak out against it sometime. And speak out graciously, scripturally, but speak out in opposition against it and see some of the response. The left is not as tolerant and not as inclusive, is not as loving as they claim to be. Neutrality is a myth on these matters. The text that we're going to look at here this morning is somewhat of a difficult text to work through. It's not difficult in a way to interpret. It's a narrative, pretty straightforward in that sense. But it's a difficult text for us to interpret it by way of the culture that you and I live in. We have not been physically persecuted to the point of bloodshed for our testimony in Christ. We may experience an exchange of words. We may have some friendships that get a little bit tense in times. Maybe some friends have chosen to withdraw from us. We may be the subject of ridicule, some name-calling or something petty like that. But that doesn't really hurt. The persecution that we're going to look at in this text here today is physical. It is violent and it is extremely painful. And so we're forced this morning to wrestle with the question, what are we prepared to do to contend earnestly for the faith, the gospel? In other words, as followers of Christ, What price are we willing to pay to endure hardship, opposition, and persecution? As Zion Church, are we ready to lose our tax-exempt status if we don't comply with some possible new laws that may come into being? Are we willing to lose our tax-exempt status? Are we willing to risk friendships, even with family members, over the gospel, over the truth of Christ? Are we willing to experience loss of employment? Could that ever happen in our lifetime, perhaps? It's happened in the past. It happens in other countries around our world today. Are we willing to lose our job over the sake of the gospel, over the testimony for Christ? What if, for example, homeschooling becomes outlawed or homeschooling is permitted so long as it complies with the standards of the state and the government? Are we willing to do that with our children, or are we willing to forfeit homeschooling? What are we willing to do for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ? This is a challenge for us to, I think, apply here this morning. And so we're going to have to use a little bit of our sanctified imaginations. I don't want to get too caught up in hypotheticals, but we do need to be a forward-thinking church, and we need to be forward-thinking type of individuals and still understand the times that you and I live in. Let's begin with verse 27. We will finish out chapter 5 here this morning in Acts 5 as we continue to work through this book. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and he commanded them to be put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The second appearance here before the Sanhedrin, the intensity is going to begin to pick up here very quickly. The last time they were summoned before the Sanhedrin to give an account of the preaching and of the miracles that they were doing, they were warned strictly, do not teach and do not speak the name of Jesus. They were pleasantly disagreeable. It is better to obey God than to obey man. And so the apostles quickly resumed what they were doing before, preaching and teaching in the name of Christ. And they found themselves here at this appearance here. The Sanhedrin's charges, they are spiritually blind. And the charges are marked by three occasions here, or three characteristics. First of all, the Sanhedrin is defiant. It says here in verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you to teach in this name?" If the apostles had a good defense attorney, they would simply say, "Asked and answered." In other words, we've covered this ground before, let's move forward. They are defiant. The Sanhedrin has shown no propensity to carefully consider the claims of Christ or to carefully consider the ministry, the work of the apostles. The miracles that had been performed by them, they were undeniable by not only the city of Jerusalem, but by the surrounding region, that people were coming from the outskirts of Jerusalem to receive either a healing from the apostles or to hear their teaching. Their preaching was done plainly. It wasn't covertly. It was at the temple. It was done daily, and yet the Sanhedrin has continued to show an ongoing resistance to the gospel and a resistance to Jesus as the Messiah. They are defiant. They are also insecure. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They know that they are losing control as far as influence on the part of the people. The people are not gathering to listen to the Sanhedrin. They're gathering to two guys from Galilee who are untrained. They're not graduates of schools of higher learning. And the Sanhedrin is losing control. They are deeply insecure about this. They are fearful that they might lose their place in the Roman government and their standing in Jerusalem. And they continue not only to be defiant and insecure. Notice their derision here. And we see this in the latter part of verse 28. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man. They can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth. They can't even say the name. They simply refer to Jesus as this man. That's a negative term. That's criticism. And it's interesting when you look at this phrase, this man, in some Hebrew circles to this very day, that is how many Hebrew people who have not embraced Jesus as the Messiah, they'll refer to Jesus as that man or this man. If you've ever read Israel, My Glory, some of the column in the back there is V. Kalishner, a Polish Jew, survivor of the Holocaust, sometimes known as the Joel of Jerusalem. He would relate some of his experiences in trying to share Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, to fellow Jewish people. And oftentimes the rabbis that he deals with will simply say to, we know a lot about that man that you are talking about. Zvi would pleasantly disagree with him by saying there's a lot in Scripture about that man, the person you are referring to. They continue to deride the name of Christ. We see at this appearance here, the apostles can be just as bold. If the Sanhedrin wants to be bold in their charges and their accusation, the apostles are not backing down at all. And their response is marked by this. First of all, it's obedience. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, you, as the governing body here in the Sanhedrin, but in particular the Sadducees, you're disobeying God. And you've placed us in a position, in one sense, where you've given us this new rule, this new law, where we can't preach Christ. It's better to obey God rather than men. And in the face of persecution, in the face of fighting against God, the apostles have clearly aligned themselves with God here by, first of all, being obedient. Notice also unwavering allegiance. In verse 30, this is a phrase here, the God of our fathers. This, in one sense, is a bold, but it's a gracious attempt to try and reason with fellow Hebrews. We all in this room or in this council, in that particular setting, we have knowledge of the one true God. Your knowledge is not experiential. You have a head knowledge of the one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, but we have an experiential understanding and a knowledge of the one true God. This is an appeal to try to reason with them. They are arguing and reasoning from the same scriptures, but they have two completely different understandings as to who the Messiah is, the suffering servant out of Isaiah 53. They have two entirely different views of who he is. Their allegiance is unwavering. We notice also here in verse 30, they make a reference to the resurrection. Christ is alive. He's not dead. Tomb was empty. He was witnessed by hundreds of people. We saw him for a period of over 40 days. And not only is he resurrected, but he's exalted. And they charge the Sadducees here, and it's sort of turned around on them here. This response becomes a mini-sermon because they crucified him. This phrase, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. This is a phrase that comes out of the Old Testament, out of Deuteronomy. And in Old Testament law, most Hebrew culture understood that anybody that was hanging on a tree was cursed. That was a serious transgression of the law, requiring the death penalty. And so when the apostles are using this phrase here, they are simply saying that the Sadducees, you murdered a righteous man. The God-man, the Messiah, you not only missed him and rejected him, but you were guilty of having murdered him, hanging from a tree. So this is more than what the Sadducees can stand. We continue on here by looking at their defense, their response. Clear convictions. Notice in verse 31, Him God has exalted to the right hand. You have to have a good understanding, a working knowledge, and an experiential knowledge of who Christ is and what He did in order to articulate an answer like this. Untrained men from Galilee? Partially true. But they're from Galilee, but not completely untrained. 3 years, discipleship program. Your instructor is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And not only hearing God as a teacher, but seeing the miracles that He performed. And not only in group settings of being taught, but the personal times when Jesus would withdraw from the crowds and when He would teach His disciples one-on-one. These men are not going to suffer from something that they don't believe in. And they certainly are not going to suffer for something that is foolishness or self-inflicted harm upon themselves. They know and they understand exactly who God is, who Christ is, and it's because of these deep-rooted, these deep-seated convictions that they will not waver in the face of persecution or allow themselves to be intimidated. They refer to Christ as being exalted at the right hand of God. He uses the phrase here, Prince and Savior. Maybe your translation renders the word leader and Savior. We are reminded of the words of Isaiah, and this is a passage that we oftentimes read as we get close to Christmas time. In Isaiah chapter 9, beginning of verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The apostles have a deep-seated conviction. They have a deep understanding, and I would add a very clear understanding of who Christ is. Folks, this is why doctrine is so important to us today as followers of Christ. Sometimes we see the word doctrine, we see the term theology, and we think, well, this is going to be some really deep, way over my head stuff, or it's going to be less than interesting stuff to read. What benefit is this? I want to read a story. I want to read something that's more applicational. Folks, I would argue with you the other. I would say that doctrine is critically important to us as a church, particularly in the day and age that we live in. It's important that we understand what Scripture says about Christ, about salvation, about the role, the purpose of church. What does the Bible teach us about the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible teach us about angels? What does the Bible teach us about heaven? What does the Bible teach about hell? What does the Bible teach about our adversary? Many of the resources that we've put on our table in the foyer there, they're designed to help build you up in your understanding about the things of God and the things about Christ and about the gospel, with the intention that it'll not only grow us to be the men and women that God has called us to be, but that if there should ever come a day, maybe in our lifetime, maybe in after our lifetime, to the next generation, if we were ever in our culture to find ourselves in a day where we could be in a setting like this before the Sanhedrin, I want to know what I'm dying for. I want to know what truth I'm proclaiming. And these truths are so deeply held to the marrow of my conviction, I will not waver even in the face of physical persecution and intimidation and hardship. We see here the purpose of this work here in this last phrase found here, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. We're reminded that these are the highest needs that man has. There's a need for food, shelter, and clothing. There's a need for companionship, you know, not good for man to be alone. There is a need to be accepted and to be part of a community, but those are needs that don't reflect the true needs of our heart. Fallen man needs to be reconciled to God. We need to know God as our Creator. We need to know Christ as our Savior. We need to know Him in a salvific way, by way of faith and by way of repentance. Christ came to meet and to provide a way to fulfill the highest needs that you and I have, our spiritual needs. And then finally in verse 32, they are very bold in their witness. Their response, they will not waver, and we are His witnesses to these things. It's a Spirit-empowered witness. This doesn't come from inner strength within ourselves. This is an answer to prayer in one sense. They had prayed in chapter 4 that they would receive boldness to speak about these things. This is a reflection back to the teachings of Christ when he said, I am going to send the Comforter, or I'm going to send another helper. And he will bring to remembrance the things that I taught you. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will empower you. In other words, to give you the strength to do something that normally you could not do in your own in order to accomplish a greater purpose for God. And that is to be a bold witness before the Sanhedrin. Well, Sanhedrin has lost moral ground here. It's supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. And it's just been proven that they're guilty of murder. You've murdered not only the Messiah, but you are unbelieving. You don't believe the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures accurately because you don't have an accurate knowledge of the one true God. So this trial, in one sense, is sort of flipped backwards on the Sanhedrin. And we see the response here in verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious. Maybe your translation renders that they were cut to the heart, and they plotted to kill them. That was the response. And folks, when we look at how you and I present the gospel, that doesn't give us the right to be, I'm trying to think of the words to say here. We don't need to be belligerent about it. We don't need to be arrogant when conveying the truths of Christ. But we do need to be clear. John MacArthur, talking about the subject, says, our gospel presentations must be definitive enough that the world must take note. Even if they reject our message, if the gospel we preach is not enough to make some men angry, it is convicting enough to bring them to salvation. He asks us a rhetorical question because the gospel, by its nature, is confrontational. We don't like to be told that we're wrong or that we're bad people. We don't like to be told that we're helpless. We don't like to be told that there is only one way to be made right with God, and that is through repentance. In other words, we have to give up the way that we want to live our lives and do what God tells us to do. That's exactly what the gospel tells us. And salvation is found only through God and only through His Son, Christ. That's exactly it. And you and I didn't write the words. God did. At some point in our gospel presentations with our unsaved friends in our community or outside of this church body, we're going to have to be very clear about the gospel and what it presents to us. Second part of this text here, we look at the Council of Gamaliel, and we're introduced to a character here. Had to do some reading up on this week, not only on Gamaliel, but on the two other characters that he references here. He was the grandson of a famous rabbi named Hillel. There were two schools of thought within the group of Pharisees. There was a school of Hillel, which is more of a moderate to liberal school. And then there was the school of Shammai, which was a very conservative school. So he would be of the school of Hillel that we would refer to as theological liberals and social liberals in our times. So for example, on the topic of divorce, the school of Shammai, divorce was rarely permitted. There had to be a very serious transgression of the law in order for them to grant a divorce. In the school of Hillel, divorce for any reason and every reason. Your wife burns the food, you can divorce her. Your wife's critical of your family, you can divorce her. If she's not as pretty as looking as she once used to be, not that he's a piece of work himself, you could divorce her. That's the school that Hillel was from. This is his grandson, Gamaliel. He was a highly respected Pharisee. In fact, one of his more famous students, Saul from Tarsus. Acts 22, verse 3, Saul says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel as a student, which means Saul was a bad student because he was an ultra-conservative, wasn't he? He was hardly a theological liberal or a social liberal. Hillel, he was the leader of a minority party here. He was given the title of Rabban, not Rabbi, which in Aramaic means the master. Sometimes in Hebrew literature, Gamaliel is known as Gamaliel the First or Gamaliel the Elder. He is a highly respected, even though he's part of a minority party here within the Sanhedrin, but he is a man of enormous influence. He references Theudas, beginning with verse 36. Josephus from church history writes this about Theudas. It might fill in some of the gaps here. Josephus wrote, it came to pass while Crispus Fetus was procurator of Judea that a certain charlatan, whose name was Theudas, persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the Jordan River. In other words, Theudas was claiming to be a prophet. He was claiming to be a messianic type of figure. He told them that he was a prophet and that by his own command that he would divide the Jordan River and they could cross over safely. Fadus did not permit him to take advantage of his wild attempt, but he sent a troop of horsemen against him. After falling upon them unexpectedly, he slew many of them, took many of them alive. He also beheaded Thaddeus. They brought his head to Jerusalem. So when Luke, the historian, is citing Gamaliel's claim to history there, we have a man here named Thaddeus who at one time, he claimed to be something. He had 400 followers. Part of them were slain. The other part were taken prisoners. He was beheaded and they brought his head back to Jerusalem. His movement amounted to nothing. The second one here is Judas of Galilee. Apparently Judas of Galilee was upset that a census or a tax was being imposed and that the Jewish people would have to pay this increase of tax, not for the betterment of Jerusalem or the infrastructure of the city, but that would go to Rome. Judas of Galilee said anybody who pays this tax is a coward. Jewish people who compromised and paid this tax, history says that they burned their houses down and they stole their livestock. History records that his movement too came to nothing, that his sons ultimately were executed. And so when we look at Gamaliel, in one sense he's very influential. On the surface, his counsel looks wise. You know, if this movement is of men, it's going to amount to nothing. But if it is of God, you could very well find yourself fighting against God. Gamaliel's counsel is wrong, and it's bad counsel. Number one here, it's pragmatic. He's given over to pragmatism because he doesn't have a saving knowledge of who Christ is. He says here in verse 38, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." In other words, we do not have the authority, legal authority, to commit, to do executions here. And if you kill these two men, the Roman government is going to be on top of you, including me. He's being pragmatic. That's his concern. He's not concerned about truth. Pragmatism is something that can creep into church life. We can make decisions not based on Scripture or based on biblical wisdom, but what becomes more expedient, and we need to be careful and make sure that our decisions that we make in church life and for our own personal lives, that they're based on Scripture, that they're not based merely on pragmatism. We notice also his assessment of this thing is inaccurate. He says that if this is of men, it will come to nothing. And that's just simply not true. There are a lot of bad movements of men that still continue on to this very day. The church and our culture today, we deal with legalism, just as they did with the book of Acts. We will at times encounter church bodies, some of them evangelical, some of them not, but we want to add a bunch of things along with faith. We have a long list of things that we need to check off. Once we do these, and then we're right with God, but if we don't do the list, then we're not right with God. That's legalism. We still wrestle with that today. Gnosticism, wrong views about who Christ is. Gnosticism is still, unfortunately, going strong to this very day. It wasn't just a matter that John dealt with in the early church, that we read about in his epistles. We deal with Gnosticism belief systems today. Asceticism, in other words, if I'm willing to physically endure pain, discomfort, this will merit favor with God. If you study Orthodox traditions, whether it's Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, or Serbian Orthodox, they practice asceticism to this very day. So it's the physical discomfort that we experience in addition to our faith that makes us right with God. We have mysticism. Whether we're talking about spiritism, whether we're talking about Buddhism, Hinduism, whether we're talking about Islam, cults, all those belief systems are in full force to this very day, and the church needs to protect ourselves from those things, and we need to speak out the truth in love against those matters. Gamaliel's counsel is pragmatic, it's inaccurate. Also notice that his counsel is indifferent. Instead of saying, take heed to how you handle these men, Gamaliel should have been saying, we need to go to Scripture, or maybe we need to re-examine the claims of Christ. Maybe we need to go back and look at the events of Pentecost, the apostles performing miracles, a lame man who was healed, who's walking and leaping. I read the reports already. You arrested these guys. You put them in jail. The doors are locked. The guards are posted. And they're out the next day. And most criminals run. These guys are back at the temple. And they're in the same place, the scene of the crime, preaching and teaching in the name of Christ. Gamaliel should have been saying, we need to re-examine what we're doing here. But instead, he's indifferent to the whole matter. The apostles are beaten. He doesn't speak up about that. His counsel is very poor counsel, and is an example of poor wisdom that we should not embrace to this very day that you and I live in here. As we round out our text here this morning, Sanhedrin responds, verse 40. They agreed with Gamaliel. Apparently, they took him up on his counsel. They called for the apostles, and they beat them. We need to understand what this means. And this word here, we may think that maybe they beat them with rods briefly and that they let them go and warned them. They were flogged. 40 minus 1. 39 times they were whipped. They were flogged. Three cords of leather with some sort of stone or metal objects in there. History shows that flogging, when it took place, 13 stripes to the chest, 26 to the back. Not everybody survived this. There were people that died during the process of being flogged. It left the victim, if they survived, collapsed on the pavement, bleeding. Oftentimes they bled out. These were open wounds. They didn't always recover from these things. The apostles were beaten rather than concede or to give in to the culture. Rather than to cower and to hide, become a covert church, rather than to make any type of compromises, the apostles spoke boldly about the claims of Christ. They wouldn't back down. They were beaten, and then they were warned, do not ever do this again. Verse 41. So they departed in the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. We need to understand, and this is a Hebrew culture, near ancient culture. This is a shame and an honor culture. If you were shamed, you brought shame not only on yourself, but on your family. But if you were in a culture that also honored, I mean, you were highly esteemed. And in this particular culture, you need to understand that these men would walk around the rest of their human lives with scars on their chest and on their back. These scars, when they eventually healed, they were permanent scars. And if people saw those scars and didn't know the story behind it, the first thought that comes to your mind, these two guys are criminals. Watch yourself. And I don't know how we do that today. I don't know if you've ever seen people in electronic detention or they got the ankle bracelet on. It's kind of amusing, but when we do see people out in public with an ankle bracelet on, kind of take a step back or kind of check my back pocket, make sure my wallet's still on me. We're leery of people like that. The apostles rejoiced, and it almost seems like a misnomer here. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What made them happy is that they were associated with Christ. They weren't suffering for foolishness. They weren't suffering for poor judgment or doing dumb things. They certainly were not suffering because of sin. They suffered because they were associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were associated with their friend. They were associated with their God. They were associated with their Savior. And because of that, they were able to work beyond the intimidation and the beating that they had experienced. You know, there's a life lesson here for us, folks. Happiness is a choice. We live in a life that can be pleasant, that can be fun. There's things that we can enjoy. But this can be a painful life to live in some days. You lose someone that you love. That hurts. When the doctor's checkup doesn't go as planned and it leads to more follow-up visits and discovery that something else is going on in our bodies, physically, health-wise, that hurts. That is scary. But as followers of Christ, we have been born again to a living hope. And what that means is that we view life differently. I'm not for one second here trying to dismiss any pain or minimize any hardship that we experience as people. It can be a painful life that we live in. But how do we respond to those things in life? That's a test, a reflection of what's going on here. How you and I respond to hardship in whatever form it comes into our life, that reflects what we believe. If I believe that there's a sovereign God who is fully at work behind the scenes in the world that we live in, and if I believe that I'm just a pilgrim, I'm a sojourner, I'm just passing through this life momentarily, and if I have a firm conviction that I've been born again to a living hope, I know, one, that I'm not innocent in this matter. We live in a fallen world. And I also know that I serve a risen Christ and that I serve the living God, the one true God. Happiness is a choice. Anger is a choice. Resentment is a choice. It's helpful to know that because pop psychology would lend you and I to think that that person made me angry. Pop psychology would say, that person hurt me. Well, they may have provoked us. I mean, we can be a frustrating people to be around from time to time. Yeah, people can say and do things that hurt us. But are we going to choose to dwell on the hurt? Are we going to dwell on the pain? Are we going to allow that to cause a spirit of resentment and anger in our hearts? Are we going to cut our losses? Are we going to agree to disagree? And are we going to move forward? Life's too short to be living angry. Life is too short to be living hurt. Life is too short to allow ourselves to become ministry ineffective and to grow beyond the hurt and pain. God can use these things to actually grow us. We see here that they rejoiced. We see here also that they did not give power to the Sanhedrin. In other words, the Sanhedrin does not have the power to rob them of their joy. The Sanhedrin does not have the power to rob them of their hope. Circumstances of beating does not have the power to rob the apostles of their hope and the joy that they have in Christ. And these are good counsel I heard from a dear friend a long time ago. Never allow anyone to rob you of a single ounce of joy that you have in Christ. Never allow anyone. Don't give them power that they don't have. Sanhedrin does not have the power to do that. Notice finally here in verse 42. They went at it again. And daily. Not once a quarter. Not twice a year. Daily in the temple. That's a high visible place there. There are a lot of Hebrew people that go there. Especially the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. They daily in the temple and in every house. In other words, in every house church. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus as the Christ. We are faced here this morning with a life lesson from our brothers in Christ in the early church. They continued to press forward. The words of Christ, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. They were living out those words, and this is the model that's been recorded and preserved in Scripture for you and I to this very day. Zion Church, if we are going to continue to be a church that will move forward, to exist, we must be centered on Christ. We must be centered on the Scriptures as a rule of faith and belief. In other words, a rule for truth. And we too must be persistent in proclaiming the gospel to our lost friends, to our lost family. Most importantly, we are to be committed to living the gospel that has been entrusted to us. Will we do it? What are we prepared to do? Who are we prepared to stand for? And to what extent are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Father God, we thank you again for the words that have been preserved for us here today, for our learning and for our instruction, Father. We are a work in progress, and we have a lot of work to do, Father, as Zion Church. We are not content with where we're at, Father. We're not content corporately nor individually, Father. We have much work that needs to be done in our lives, Lord, and we ask that as you enable us, Father, to grow, as you enable us to grow in grace with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, that you will give us a new sense of boldness. Boldness like we saw here in Peter and in John. That we will not cease to keep living for you. We will not cease to proclaim and to talk about you with our unsaved friends. That we will not cease to spend time with you in prayer and in your word, Father. We love you this morning. You are a good God. And we pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.